You can be opening your Bibles tonight, book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. We're going to get there in due course. A couple other verses are going to be on the screen first, but Romans 1 is not going to be on the screen, and that's where you're going to want to have your Bibles open in a few minutes. Romans, chapter 1. And while you're turning to Romans 1, let me tell you how glad I am to see you tonight. I appreciate your presence, your interest in worshiping God together in spirit and in truth. Appreciate all those who have served us so well in the service so far, and for everybody's heartfelt appreciation and worship of God together. To our visitors who are among us, we're glad that you are here. Appreciate your encouragement of us as we worship God. We hope that we've done the same for you. Some of you are traveling through. You're here to honor your mom today, and we're thankful for that as well. And it's just good to be together. It's an interesting article that came across my desk a few months ago. Said this. It said, the Church of England has been accused of dumbing down its baptism service after the introduction of an alternative service in which parents and godparents need not repent of their sins or reject the devil. Let me stop right there. Set aside all the things that are wrong with that sentence in of itself, you know, liturgical services and baptizing children, things like this. I want you just to get the worldview, the big picture, what's going on here in the Church of England according to this article. The parents and godparents do not need to repent of their sins or reject the devil. In the traditional version of the service, parents and godparents are asked, do you reject the devil and all rebellion against God? And do you repent of the sins that separate us from God and neighbor? In the alternative version that's now being offered and tested in 400 churches, parents are instead asked to reject evil in all its many forms and its empty promises. Writing in a newspaper back in January, a former bishop of the Church of England said that the new service is part of the constant dumbing down of Christian teaching. The church's governing body, the General Synod, at the end of 2012, approved a limited trial to see if it would be more acceptable to people who do not believe in a physical devil, sin, or the need to repent. Isn't that so in keeping with the spirit of times where we're in? Set aside all the other denominational mess that we could talk about. You have a major denomination in the world that is basically revising what they teach and revising what they ask of people because they found it's too politically incorrect, it's too uncomfortable anymore to ask people to basically repent of sin or confess that they want to avoid doing what the devil asks of them. Isn't it an amazing time? Isn't it strange times that we live in now that the object, the nature, the idea of sin itself is so controversial, politically incorrect? There's a book I have in my library written back in 1995 by a man named Andrew Del Banco. Del Banco teaches at Columbia University. He's probably one of his generation's leading cultural critics. He's not a man of faith. He's not a believer, to the best of my knowledge, in any meaningful sense of that term. I don't think he's a particularly religious man at all. But it's interesting that in his study of American history and American literature, which is what he does, his academic specialty, especially the 19th century American literature, and living in the modern age as we now find ourselves, he wrote a book back in 1985 called The Death of Satan. 1995, 20 years ago now, is basically when he wrote this book, The Death of Satan. I want to read you for a moment some excerpt from what Del Banco, who's, again, not a religious man himself, what he wrote about how he saw the state of American culture 20 years ago when it comes to the nature of sin, Satan, evil. So the gulf has opened up in our culture between the visibility of evil and the intellectual resources available for coping with it. Never before have images of horror been so widely disseminated and so appalling in our media, from organized death camps to children starving in famines that might have been averted. Rarely does a week go by without newspaper and television accounts of teenagers performing contract killings for a few dollars, women murdered on the street for their purses or their furs, young men shot in the head for the keys of their Jeep, and these are only the domestic bulletins, local news. And then he goes on to list all the tragedies and the wickedness of that you can bring in when you focus on the international scene. He comes back to it now and he says this. He says, the repertoire of evil has never been richer. Yet never have our responses been so weak. For the infant Americans 350 years ago, evil had a name, a face, and an explanation. It was called the fall. It was personified in the devil, and it was attributed to sin committed in Eden, and all mankind has participated in it. Sin was understood to have filled the world, sown and nurtured by a devil of baleful eyes, as Milton described them in Paradise Lost, a creature motivated by obdurate pride and steadfast hate. And yet now in our own times, sin is a word that has basically been washed from our vocabulary. It's biblically incorrect even to talk about evil. I remember, maybe you do too now, about 10 years ago roughly, when the United States was debating whether or not to go to war in Iraq. And our president at that time, George W. Bush, used the phrase axis of evil. And you remember that the right-thinking media derided him for using such an out-of-date term as calling anybody or anything, any country or any people, evil in this enlightened age in which we now live. No, in our time, in our place, sin has become a medical disorder. Sin has root causes. Sin is a sociological disturbance. Again, to quote Del Banco, he says, as he's noticed, the work of the devil is everywhere, but no one knows where to find him. We live, and of course, he's writing at the end of the 20th century. He says, we live in the most brutal century in human history, but instead of stepping forward to take the credit, the devil has rendered himself invisible. I have written out the belief that despite the shriveling of the old world's words and concepts, we cannot do without some conceptual means for thinking about the sorts of experiences that used to go under the name of evil. We have an inescapable problem, talking about 20th century, now 21st century America. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. We know something's not right, but we don't even know how to talk about it anymore. He goes on, he says, there seems to be growing agreement that there was once such a concept as sin, broad and capacious but still meaningful, and that word and that concept has faded. What used to be called moral evil, today we are likelier to use a euphemism like antisocial behavior, a notion in which the concept of responsibility has disappeared and the human being is reconceived as a component with a stipulated function. If it fails to perform properly, it is subject to repair or disposal, but there is no real sense of blame or responsibility involved, no more than with a ball bearing or a hose that has gone bad. And he ultimately brings it all to a summation with this sentence: whether our culture can long sustain itself without some reinvigorated sense of sin is an open question. Man's not a particularly religious man, and he's writing 20 years ago, that could have been written yesterday. I'll tell you something, ladies and gentlemen, when even the virtuous pagans, when even the careful observers of our time and spirit, even though they not be Bible believers or particularly religious people themselves, when even they look around and say something's gone dreadfully wrong, and we don't even have the vocabulary, let alone the will to address it or call it what it is anymore, we have a serious problem. And I don't know about you, but I've noticed in my own time, in my own generation, the time in which I've been alive, I've noticed even among God's people that more and more the explicit language of sin has become less frequent among us. We, like our culture, have become, maybe some of us, a little more uncomfortable with actually speaking of sin, my sins, your sins, our sins. We talk about making mistakes. We talk about nobody's perfect. We talk about the air is human. But almost as though the culture has infected us with its skepticism about sin, we too have lost at least the courage, if not the vocabulary, the courage to use that vocabulary. One other example from even a larger culture, people realize something's gone wrong and we have changed how we used to speak and therefore how we tend to think. Daniel Patrick Moynihan is probably best known as a senator from the state of New York. Before Moynihan went into elected office, he was in and out of academia as a sociologist. He studied the nature of human society, particularly modern society. He wrote a famous article in 1983 called Defining Deviancy Down. Listen to what Moynihan said as he observed our culture. Again, not a particularly religious man as such. Listen to what he says he observed our culture. He said, social scientists are said to be on the lookout for poor fellows getting a bum rap. But here is a theory that clearly implies that there are circumstances in which society will choose not to notice behavior that it would be otherwise controlled or disapproved of or even punished. It appears to me that this is in fact what we in the United States have been doing of late. I proffer the thesis that over the past generation, since the time Erickson, another scholar he quotes, wrote, the amount of deviant behavior in American society has increased beyond the levels that the community can afford to recognize, and that accordingly we have been redefining deviancy so as to exempt much conduct previously stigmatized, and also quietly raising the normal level of categories where behavior is now abnormal by any earlier standard. rather than just standing up for right and wrong anymore, we just got tired of putting up a fight, and so we just gave up as a society, and we basically just let the barbarians and the heathen and the wicked win. And we just now call normal what everybody before us in previous generations, what our parents, our grandparents, our great-grandparents, our ancestors knew was abnormal. It was wrong. It was, dare we speak the word, it was sinful. Things that we have together, see, what I want to do is I want to talk about what is sin. I want to recover both the word that we may use it more accurately and more actively in our conversations, because I think that's good and spiritually healthy for us. But I also want us to maybe explore the concept of what sin is a little bit more deeply than maybe many of us, maybe even most of us, depending on how old we date ourselves and where our religious backgrounds come from, than we typically think of sin, though. And I want to do that in the few minutes that we have together this evening. I remember when I was a kid, somebody wanted to know what sin was. Usually 1 John 3 and verse 4 was kind of the classic proof text. Somebody would throw up. Somebody asks in the congregation or in Bible class, somebody says, what's sin? And somebody would say, well, very quickly, the Bible says sin is lawlessness. That's what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. And that's a good definition as far as it goes. That's a good word, and that is a true sentence as far as it goes. But I will tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, that, and in some ways, just using this and defining sin simply as lawlessness, a breaking of law, a transgressing of commandments, that is good as far as being a definition of sin. But whether that's the definition of sin, as though that's the all-encompassing definition of sin, that I want to suggest this evening is an open question. It's kind of like sometimes when it used to be, again, when I was a kid growing up, somebody says, what's faith? And somebody quotes Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's good as far as being a definition of faith, capturing a facet of faith, but that's not all there is to faith. And so too with sin. So too with sin. For instance, if nothing else, just a couple of pages later in 1 John, John comes back again in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7 and says, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, which is it? Is it lawlessness? Is it the breaking of commandment? Or is it the breaking of some sort of character or standard? Unrighteousness is sin. Which is it? And that brings us to understanding something. In one sense, the Bible's language of atonement, of what God has done through Jesus to make us right and make us whole. And some way the Bible's language of atonement gives us a better understanding of what sin is. For one thing, the Bible does not speak of atonement with just one simple sentence definition. How do you get our minds around what God accomplished in the cross? Well, the Bible is actually full. The Bible is actually full of all manner of metaphor for talking about the atonement. And so, for instance, sometimes depending on where you are reading in the New Testament, sometimes the Bible talks about the atonement, what God did through Jesus at the cross. Sometimes the Bible calls the atonement basically a redemption from slavery, that God buys us back from our slavery to sin. Sometimes in the New Testament, sometimes the apostles will talk about what God did at the cross is God has made it possible for us to be adopted into his family. God is the gracious Father who adopts us into his family. Other places talk about what happened at the cross with Jesus as a propitiation, that Jesus' death was a propitiatory sacrifice. And that's the language of appeasing divine wrath, that the gods, if you were a pagan, or the one true God for Jews and Christians, the one true God is rightfully angry in the heavens, and it takes a sacrifice to propitiate, to appease the divine wrath. Elsewhere in the New Testament talks about sin, or excuse me, about the atonement, what God does at the cross. And it basically uses the idea of that what God did at the cross is he paid the debt for our sins. We had a debt that we could not hope to repay, and God pays it for us through the blood of his Son. Or even sometimes in the New Testament, sometimes what God does at the cross is described as reconciliation. And what God has done through the cross is he has reconciled a relationship. He has repaired a broken relationship. So all of a sudden we stop and we say, well, what happened at the cross? Well, on one level, I mean, Jesus died for our sins. But what happened at the cross? Well, according to the apostles, that's a big subject. That's a big subject. There's lots of different metaphors. There's lots of different ways to get our minds around, to try to get our minds around what God did at the cross. And you know why? Because it's such a big and enormous concept that one single metaphor, one single line doesn't do it full justice. Oh, the riches and depth of God's love. How do you ever begin to describe that? No one metaphor does justice to the enormity of God's power and God's wisdom worked out in grace and love and mercy at the cross. Sometimes when it comes to these really, really almost cosmic level concepts that just become form the backbone of what it means to be human and how we live and the implications of what we do with our lives, sometimes we get into things that are so big and so all-encompassing and grand. That's almost like, you remember the old story about the blind men feeling the elephant, and they're trying to describe to each other what they think they found. The one says, well, it's got this huge trunk. It's got to be a tree that we are feeling here. Another blind man, he's still around towards the front of the elephant, and he's feeling the trunk. And no, it's something long and thin that wriggles around. We found a snake here, brothers. That's what we found. And they're all, it's something so enormous that not one blind man can fully get his mind around just by feeling it, what it is that they have a hold of there. Sometimes when it comes to what God has done or what God is up to, or in the case of sin, what we have done, no one definition, no one word, no one metaphor fully conveys the enormity of what we're talking about. And so just as with the atonement, we quickly see that what God accomplishes at the cross, it is so big, it is so enormous that no one metaphor fully covers the nature and the implications of what God did at Calvary. So too it is with sin. So too it is with sin. Sin is lawlessness. It is a transgression of a given law, of commands that have been given. Sin is lawlessness against authority. It is an attitude as well as action that violates given and revealed commands and law. Sin is a missing of the mark. It is a falling short of what we were created to be. It is trespass against God's law. But at the end of the day, just as atonement has so many different metaphors for what God does at the cross, so too the Bible, when it talks about sin, has all different manner, all varied manner of ways of talking about it. Sin is a debt that cannot be repaid. Sin is to become a rebellious son or daughter who is disowned from the family of origin in the Bible. Sin is a dishonoring insult against a glorious Lord that rightly arouses his just anger at his being dishonored. Sin is an enslavement to a way of life that controls us, even if we don't realize it sometimes, such as sin. Sin is a pollution and a stain that defiles us, that contaminates us, so that we cannot be in the presence of a God who is too holy to look upon evil. Sin is a burden to be lifted and rolled away. Sin is a failure to remember a gracious God who is favorably disposed to us. Sin can be encompassed or thought about in so many different ways in the Bible. Now, I've asked you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, and here in Romans, in the first few lines of Paul's paragraph that begins at verse 18, Paul gives us something, a conception that may help us think a little bit more about sin in some different directions and from some different angles than what we typically think of. Because Paul gives us two new words that we don't often use quite as much, or at least with quite as much precision as we could when we talk about sin and what we've done against the Almighty. Romans chapter 1, beginning of verse 18, listen to what Paul says. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." And so here we have Paul basically saying that there is a sense in which God is angry at the human race. Why? Because of unrighteousness and because of ungodliness. Two different words to get at the concept of the sinfulness of the human race, of what we have done individually and collectively against the Almighty. To talk about unrighteousness, that is the opposite of righteousness. See, the problem with sin, understanding sin simply as a lawlessness, as a transgression of a command or law, is that not all law in and of itself has a moral character. Sometimes breaking law it's wrong because the authority gave you something to do, but not all laws are inherently moral in and of themselves in their nature. In other words, there's nothing inherently moral in our own law code in this country. There's nothing inherently moral with going 35 miles an hour versus 55 miles an hour versus 75 miles an hour. The law itself does not actually reflect any moral reality beneath it. And yet when it comes to God's law and sin against God, we need to understand that what sin ultimately represents is not just a transgression of an arbitrary command, which is what a lot of people think God does. He gives us arbitrary commands. To talk about sin, why God is so angry at humanity, as unrighteousness, is we have violated not just commands as such, we have violated the nature of the Almighty, God's nature as expressed in his commands. Does that make sense? We have violated the nature of God itself. If God is righteous, to engage in unrighteousness is to literally violate the nature of God itself as he has revealed himself to us. We have, in what we've done, beings made in his image to resemble him and relate to him. We have violated his nature in us and his own nature in terms of how he asks us to live in relationship to him. We have lived in unrighteousness. That's not just, I went 40 in a 35 zone. What's the big deal? There's nothing particularly special about 35 miles an hour. When it comes to sin, what we've done is we have literally transgressed the nature of the Almighty itself. We have violated God's own nature in what we've done. And the second thing, the second word that Paul uses then is ungodliness. That we are guilty of unrighteousness, but we are also guilty of ungodliness. Ungodliness. In other words, this is a particularly interesting word that Paul uses here. It basically conveys the idea that we have failed in the duties and the obligations that we owe to the greater one. To the creator who gave us existence. He's greater than us. And therefore, because he's greater than us and he gave us existence, we naturally owe him certain obediences. We naturally owe him certain worship. And when we don't do that, when we fail to basically provide to the greater one what we rightly owe him, respect and honor and obedience, we are ungodly. We have failed to fulfill our role in the great scheme of the universe. We have left the place that has been appointed towards us, to us. We are ungodly. We have failed to live in right relationship to the one who gave us existence. And so the Bible talks about sin as being unrighteous and sin as being participating in ungodliness. That we fail to be what we were made to be. And so there's a very real sense then in which sin at the end of the day, sin is, if you really want a big picture, if we're trying to find the biggest possible way to conceive what we have done and why God is so upset with us, sin is ultimately a violation of God's creational intention for human beings. When God said, hey, let's make man in our image, back in Genesis chapter 1, he had a vision of what it meant to be a human being, of what a human being would look like and act like and do in relationship to him and in relationship to each other. And sin is ultimately a failure to be what we were created to be, whatever specific form that may take in individual lives. But that's what sin is. It is unrighteous. It violates God's nature, and it is ungodliness. It is a failure to fulfill our duties toward the one who made us. And so there was a very real sense. There's a very real sense then in which, as one writer, I think, put it well, what is sin? One writer described it this way. He said, sin is a vandalization of shalom. It is a vandalization of shalom. Shalom in the Bible is a Hebrew word, meaning peace or well-being. It was the word that the prophets and even in some sense later on the New Testamenters would use to talk about having peace with God. The idea of peace in the Bible is not the absence of strife. It was not just that there's no wars and no hate and no antagonism going on. What the Bible means when it talks about the vandalization of, when it talks about peace, when it talks about shalom, is the presence of wholeness, everything in right relationship to each other, every part serving its role and fulfilling its role, everything just as it should be. And so in one of Isaiah's famous visions of when all is made right and all is made new, the lion lays down with the lamb and the child leads them forth. The snake doesn't attack the infant anymore. There's no nature red in tooth and claw. Everything in a sense, the whole image is basically everything in right relationship to each other, which hasn't existed since the woman took of the fruit, gave to her husband, and they both ate. It is a vandalization of shalom. In other words, sin is a destruction, is a vandalization of what God wanted when he made creation with the humankind as its crowning jewel. Everything is supposed to be different than what it is, and it is different from what it was supposed to be because of human sin. And so peace in the Bible, shalom, is not merely negative in the absence of strife. It is the presence of wholeness and with wholeness flourishing, where everything is what it was created to be and in right harmonious relationship with each other and with its creator. And so in a very real sense then, Romans 3 and verse 23 may be one of the most useful definitions of sin at all that we usually don't think about this. So we just think about this verse as reminding us that we have all sinned. And yes, that is indeed what Paul says here. But he says, while he does say, for all have sinned, he in a sense then gives what the issue is. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We have failed to be what we were made to be. We have failed to live up to the standards God has left for us. I'll tell you what, to be made in the image of the Almighty, that's a tall order to fulfill. And in our sinfulness, in the choices that we have made, the rebellion we have engaged in, whether it's the transgressing of specific commands or however we sin against God, we have fallen short of the glory of God, of what God meant and what God wanted when he created us. Because I will tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we need to remind ourselves sometimes that when God made the world, it wasn't for our benefit, it was for his glory. From let there be light to let us make man in our image, it was always and all for his glory, not for our convenience or our benefit. Indeed, around heaven, in heaven, around God's own throne in Revelation, when the veil is pulled back, this is what John sees. John hears the praise offered to the Almighty on his throne in heaven. Revelation 4 and verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. You get the glory, O God, because you're the creator, and we all exist for your praise and your glory. There's nothing particularly new about that for people of faith who are well-versed in, as we need to be, the basic conceptual world in which God speaks to his people. Because even though we see there at the end of the Bible, Revelation 4, that the praise of God, God, you are owed glory by your creation. That's why we're here, to give you glory and praise. We see that at the end of the Bible. But I will tell you, even back in the Old Testament, back in the book of Isaiah, God, through his prophet, makes clear that's why he's here and that's why we're here. And Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1, listen carefully to what God through the prophet says. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. You will walk through fire and not be burned. The flame will not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Saba in exchange for you. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Why did he create us? Why has he redeemed us? It's real simple, God says. For my glory. Later on that same chapter, you get down to verse 18 of Isaiah 43. God, still speaking through the prophet, says this. He says, don't remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. We were made for his glory. He brings us through the wilderness to the promised land so that he can be praised. This is why we're here, ladies and gentlemen. And this is ultimately, in a sense, big picture, what sin is all about. Sometimes people say, oh, why is God so concerned about his issues in marriage, or his issues about lying, or his issues about whatever it is? Why is God concerned about this? Well, because he made us to be a reflection of him. God doesn't lie. You shouldn't lie either. You're made to reflect him. God doesn't steal. You shouldn't steal. God doesn't hate in a malicious sense. You shouldn't hate. God loves sacrificially. You should love. Sins of omission are as bad as sins of commission. We forget that sometimes. But at the end of the day, well, what are all of God's commands? What's God's law? What's God's covenant all about? The glory of God. That his intention when he made us will be fulfilled. And when we engage in sin, what sin is our failure to be what we were created to be. For all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Bring us to a close this evening. I want to read a little bit more. I want to read a little bit more from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah chapter 1. And listen again to what God says through his prophet to help us understand who he is and what he wants and why sin is such a big deal to him and why we've got to recover both the concept and the vocabulary in our own day and time. He says in Isaiah 1, beginning of verse 16, he says this. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice. Righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after the gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore declares the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies, and I will avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you, and I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first. See, that's the thing. That's the image. How do I undo the sinfulness? I will restore your judges at the first, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. When you live and you act in a way that befits the nature of myself, and you image me the way I created you to image me, then it will be righteousness. Zion will be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You see, what God does is He invites the world, in a sense, His people back in fallen as they were back in the Old Testament. He invites them to repentance. He invites them to change their ways. And what He offers them in Isaiah 1, starting in verse 26, what He offers them is a reset. A do-over, an opportunity to start over. I will restore your judges, your counselors at the beginning. You will be called righteousness. I will set things back to the right way. I will set things back to what they were supposed to be. If you're willing to let go of your sinfulness. And as God goes on in Isaiah chapter 2, we begin to see more exactly what God intends to do with His great reset that He offers His people. In Isaiah 2 and verse 2, God goes on through Isaiah and He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow through it. As many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and we may walk in His paths.'" He may teach us how to be like Him, and we will actually do it. "For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and He shall judge between the nations. He shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." He's talking about a great reset. He's talking about peace. He's talking about well-being. God will, in the end, He will reset reality. Sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, to see how wrong things have gone, we get so used to it in the day-to-day life, in the world, all the headlines in the news and the 24/7 news cycle. Sometimes to see how wrong things really have gone, we need a vision of what the right is and of what the goal is. And as God speaks to His people at the beginning of the prophet of Isaiah, He offers them a chance to repent. He says, "I'll teach you what it means to be right, what it means to live according to the nature that I placed within you. We'll beat our swords into plowshares, our spears into pruning hooks. I'll show you how to have the peace, the well-being, how to live in such a way and conduct yourself in such a way so that the glory I always intended when I said, 'Let there be light down, to let us make men in our image,' that glory I always intended, I will yet have." I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, there's a huge consequence for even the people of God, when we lose our sense of sin. When we lose our sense of sin, we lose our sense of what we were supposed to be. We just don't see our failures before God as the big deal that they are. It's not just that we made an accident, it was a mistake, the error is human, and so on and so forth. We have failed to be what He intended for us to be. We are less, in a sense, we are in one sense less than human. Less than what God meant when He said, "Let us make man in our image." This is what it means to be human. When we lose a sense of sin, we lose a sense of what things are supposed to be. So not only do we need to overcome our culture in recovering a sense of sin, an unashamed language of sin and the acknowledgement of sin, we need to perhaps get a larger concept of sin than what we've ever had. It's not just a breaking of commands as such. It is cosmic in scope and scale. It is a violation of nature itself. It is a violation of God's righteousness. It is an act of ungodliness. We need to realize that as much as we focus and need to focus individually on our own individual moral transgressions, there's a sense in which our sin adds its own part and piece to the larger system, the larger world in which we participate too often. A worldview corrupt that denies the seriousness of sin, doesn't even know the nature of sin anymore. And so enables and encourages our individual moral transgressions, aids us in rationalizing our sins because we no longer even have the big picture of what we have lost in our sinfulness. In sin, we try to write a different story than the one that God wants to write. As Paul spoke of in Ephesians chapter 1, the mystery of his will according to his purpose, that God has a will and a purpose in reality. To engage in sin is to fall short of his nature. It is to be engaged in an act of ungodliness. It is lawlessness. It is all of these things. But at the end of the day, what sin is, that it is trying to live life for a purpose other than what God has created us for. The mystery of his will according to his purpose, Paul says. Too often in life and even of God, we demand relevance. What does this mean for me? If I don't see a relevance in my life, I'm not interested. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to make our lives fit into God's story. The mystery of his will according to his purpose. And in the very real sense, to do anything less is sin. Because as James puts it in his letter, the one who knows to do good and does not do it, that is sin. To understand that God has a bigger will and a bigger purpose, that's all for the praise of his glory. We fail to use our lives to that end. We fail to do good. We sin. We actively transgress what God has called right and good. We sin. Oh, there are so many ways to fall short of the glory of God. The good news for us tonight before we bring this to a close, though, is that God in his grace and his mercy, so certain is his praise and his glory, that he's paid the price for our sins in the cross, to use one of those metaphors. Jesus' blood shed on the cross so that our sins could be forgiven. And whatever metaphor you want to use, God's wrath appeased, the debt paid, bought back from slavery, however you want to think about it tonight, Jesus' blood is your salvation from your sin. And if you're here this evening, you need to confess your faith in Jesus, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You can do that. If you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but in some way, you've lost sight of the severity and the nature of sin, and you're participating in it tonight in some way. You've been rationalizing it, and you've gotten comfortable with it. You've lost sight, even in so doing, perhaps, of the great goal of what God intended and what God will have in the last day. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed. And if we can help you, encourage you in some way, hold you accountable, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand and while we sing.